Take your Bibles. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke and the 6th chapter. We're in a series on Sunday morning looking at one section, one phase of Jesus' ministry while he was here on the earth. And it's what we call his Great Galilean Ministry, that being the time of his greatest, I hate to call it success, there's nothing he ever did unsuccessful, but that was the time when everybody was receiving what he did, the crowds were coming, things were looking absolutely great. And I think that many times we associate that kind of wonderful reception with Jesus' entire ministry, and it's not true. But we're only looking at that one section and looking at the character of his ministry during that time. And one of the things that we've been emphasizing, for instance, is that Jesus' ministry, even during this time, was essentially that of a teacher. He healed people, and people came to him for healing, but every place, Luke in particular, and also Matthew emphasizes, he taught the people. He saw himself primarily in his ministry on this earth as a teacher. The miracles he performed were to confirm, to prove that God approved of his ministry. The miracles were there in a secondary basis so that people would say, he must be from God, therefore I must listen to his teaching. But it's his teaching that he's all about. What I want to do today is to talk about Luke chapter 6, verse 12 down through verse 16, having to do with when he takes 12 of his disciples and appoints them as apostles, and what significance that has for his ministry here on the earth. Please follow with me as I begin reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Let's pray. Oh, Father, open your word up to us today. Cause us to see what you've placed here. Cause us to love you and to honor you for it. And may Jesus Christ be worshipped. May what we have to say today center upon him and be his truth. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Kind of a simple message today, although you may find it difficult to keep notes on it, because I just want to deal with what's in the text. A message is easy to follow when I have an outline. Do this, this, and this. A text is a lot harder to follow when you try to follow that, and that's what I want to do today. I want to work our way through here and look essentially at the calling of the 12 as apostles. If you need to divide it in your mind, think of it as those things that Jesus did in preparation for calling them, the actual calling of them, and then the 12, and why these 12 are listed, what's unique about them, and what we can learn from the 12 apostles themselves in their life. So kind of like what goes before the calling itself, and the people whom he called being the three parts of it. Let's start in verse 12. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. It's very crucial here that as we come to his selecting out of his disciples, many, many disciples, and we'll talk about what that means, but he takes 12 of them and says, you're going to be my apostles, my representatives. I have a greater task for you. It's important for you to see that Christ prepared himself to do that. Here is the Son of God, incarnate means in the flesh. He knows and is completely aware of everything. He never made a mistake. He never sinned. And yet before he makes a choice, of people to serve in positions, he prepares himself. Before he actually chooses them and tells them his choice, all this goes into it. I am absolutely appalled, and we've spoken on this passage before. As Baptists, you have to, because it's a crucial passage for us. How we can gather together, we believe that the congregation is the authority within the local church, that the local church is the congregation, not the leadership, but you. How we can gather the church together and make choices on individuals to serve in positions and to represent us with so little preparation. How people can come to a business meeting to vote on things without praying about it. Hint for tonight. How Baptists can gather and make decisions and say, yes, the congregation is how God will speak, and we don't do even the things that the Son of God did. You think he could have made a mistake? I think that's impossible, as I understand the teaching of the Word. I believe he was impeccable, unable to sin, and yet he prayed and he took the time and he prepared himself for what he was about to do. I think that one of the problems with many Baptist churches is that they're thoughtless. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't put biblical thought and the mind of Christ into what they're about to do. Well, we've always done it that way. We've always voted people into the church. We've always elected people that way. That'll get you into a lot of trouble. It's not our church. It wasn't our forefathers' church. This is the church of Christ. And I think we come back here and see how Christ acted and what he did, and it puts us in the right frame to know where we have to come from. I think some of Christ's motives are really interesting here. Let's just take these phrase by phrase. Now it came to pass in those days. Why say that? Part of it is this is kind of a little, I don't know what you want to call it, a dialogue marker, if you know what I mean by that. It's something to say, here's the next section of the text. Please remember, when this text was written, there were no punctuation marks. There were no divisions between sentences and paragraphs. These verse divisions that you see here came about, 1,200 years after the Bible was written, after the New Testament was written. So everything that you have that kind of signals, oh, here's a new thought, they didn't have in that sense. They had to pick things apart. So in some sense, when you start a new paragraph, you have to show people a new section, what's going on. That's part of it. But notice the connection, how this connects. It came to pass in those days. What days is he talking about, and what's the point? Well, he's about to talk about calling 12 to be apostles. He's got lots of disciples, but he wants 12 special ones to go out and to represent him, to propagate what he believed in. That means he's not just having people coming and learning. The apostles are going to be those who then go out and teach themselves. Why say in those days? Well, let's go back to last week's message. In verse 6 down through verse 11, when Jesus healed the man who was withered in his right hand, the Pharisees were there. And I mentioned to you that the opposition from the Pharisees, you can trace it going back through chapter 5. And in each one of these stories that's told, the opposition from the Pharisees becomes more pointed, more direct. And notice what happens in verse 11. After Jesus heals this man, they, is the Pharisees, read the end of 10 and 11. And as he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. This man having his hand restored when Jesus spoke to him. But they, which is the Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees enter a new level of, call it aggression here. Now they're plotting to kill Christ. Jesus, in response to that, calls 12 apostles. What Jesus is doing now is saying, this is the time, it's my Father's time. No longer can I simply teach people and have disciples. I now must teach others to teach because I'm not going to be around. In response to the fact that he's not always going to be there, if you're always going to be there, just have disciples, people who come and sit at your feet and learn. But what he wants now are apostles, people who he can send out to take what he teaches and to press it farther, and to teach other people, not just he himself teach. And he will send them out a couple chapters from now. Interesting principle, isn't it? That Jesus responded to what was going on and to what the Pharisees were doing, and God used that as part of the timing. Why at this point do you call apostles? Why not earlier? Because Jesus recognizes, I can't do this forever. I'm not supposed to do this forever. The time is now right for me to send other people to do it. Hey, bottom line in the church, we can't simply be in the business of bringing you people in and teaching you. We have to be sending people out from here. One generation has to hand things over to the next generation. I'm not talking age. I'm talking period within the church. Churches go through cycles of age just like others do. We have to be in the business of saying, I'm not supposed to do this forever. I need to be handing these things over to other people. I need to have other people go out and make disciples. And in fact, that's what Jesus is going to tell these 12 at the end of the book of Matthew. You go out and you make disciples, my disciples, but you make them for me. And so that's why that little phrase that came to pass in those days ties directly into verse 11. To say that Jesus was responding, knowing all things, knowing the plots against him, knowing, I believe, exactly how he would die and when, the time is now right. I can't just teach people anymore. I need to hand my ministry and begin to hand it over to other people. He went out to the mountain to pray. Greek is a very specific language. In some cases in English, it doesn't carry over. In some cases, it does. The mountain has some things you can tell and some things you can't. One, we don't know which mountain this is. If we were supposed to know which mountain this is, the text would have told us. All right? So I don't want you to make a big deal over it's got to be this one or that one. Most scholars have their idea where this might be, but God didn't tell us. What's significant is that Luke knew which mountain it was and that it was a set place that the readers would know about. To Luke, this was the place that was the appointed place. It was the place that Jesus often went. And we find Jesus in different places in the gospel going to this place to be alone and to pray. Before Jesus made his decision and announced his decision and his choice that affected his disciples and who would be apostles, he got apart by himself to pray, and he did so in a place that he was known to go to pray. He frequented prayer. People expected him to pray, and they knew that when he went up to that place, he wanted to be alone to pray. I got some questions for you. What's your prayer life like? How much time do you spend in prayer? If Jesus spent all night in prayer, who was holy, never made a mistake, what about the time that you spend in prayer when your decisions affect other people? Let me ask fathers. You know, as the Bible puts you in the role of being a leader and a spiritual leader within the family, do you have times that your wife knows you're praying? That she says, no, I know my husband's praying. If I were to ask your wife, would she be able to say, and I don't, by the way, so I don't take those nervous looks off your face, but would you ask yourself, does your wife know you to be someone who prays before you make decisions? That you have a set time and a set place that you pray. You go through the Bible, that Daniel, right? Daniel was in Babylon, and they knew when they would find him praying and where they would find him praying and how they would find him praying. You men, how do you expect your wife to trust your judgment if they don't know that your heart is open before the Lord? How in the world can you lead a family if, as a sinner and as a wretch, just ask your wife about that too, if your wife doesn't see that you're open to the Lord and that you want to be led by the Lord, and there are set times and set places and she knows you as a man of prayer? Think about that. You ought to be in that position if Jesus was. Jesus is going to come to his disciples and he is going to put them in a very serious position. He is going to put each of his disciples at risk of their lives by becoming apostles. And he is going to take one man, Judas Iscariot, and by appointing him an apostle, Jesus has put Judas in the position of infamy for all history. He was doing it that night. He prayed, and when he came down, they knew that he'd spent the night in prayer, in preparation for what he was going to do. When it says we went to the mountain and continued all night in prayer, I think this should tell you, your wife and your family need to look at you. And by the way, it's no less for mothers, no less for children. I'm just using and focusing on the father at this moment. They need to know, and your wife needs to be able to say, my husband is a man of prayer. I know he prays. I know what he does. My wife and I, we pray together, but most of my serious praying I do alone. I have to walk when I pray. And I walk and I talk, and I usually talk out loud. And when I talk out loud, my hands move. So there will be times when one of my deacons told me, he saw me, he said, I knew you were praying, I saw you walking along the road doing this, you know. And people are going to think, you know, they'll be calling Emery Guest to lock him up, you know, because he's having the fit. But when I have to walk, and sometimes I'll do it on the road, I'll walk around here. What about you? How can your wife trust your decisions if they're not Christ-like? If you don't reach them in the same way that Christ did. Let's move on to the calling here. Notice in verse 13. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose the 12, whom he also named apostles. The word disciple is kind of interesting. It's a Greek word that means someone who thinks and learns. It's the root of this word is M-A-N. In fact, it is, we call it cognate, is related to the base word that we get human from. We call the human species Homo sapiens, the thinking man. Well, this word is the part that means thinking, okay? Someone who thinks and learns and identifies by thought and relates by using the brain instead of, you know, scratching around like the animals, or using instinct, which is probably more of a definition. A disciple is a learner. It's someone who thinks and trains himself to think the way his master, that's the relationship, a disciple and a master thinks. You're a disciple of Christ when you become a learner of him and when you train yourself to think the way he thinks. A disciple is not simply someone who takes the name of someone who is higher than himself. A disciple isn't someone who comes to be taught. In order to be a disciple, you've got to be a learner. And anybody who is a teacher knows that there's all the difference in the world between teaching and learning. Just because teaching is going on does not imply that learning is going on at the same time. And for you to be a disciple, you have to be a learner, and you have to be one who wants to have your thinking become like those who are discipling you. In the New Testament, discipleship took place through the local church. When Jesus told them to make disciples, he then established the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you. So the church we see as the way the disciples, the apostles, set up discipleship through the church. Not one-on-one necessarily, it was through the church, an interesting concept. But the point is, when you want to be discipled by a church, you're not just coming to learn, and it's not facts, and it's not tell me this and that. You want your thinking molded. You're going to become like those that disciple you. We're like the apostles. We're just kind of a conduit back to Christ. We're supposed to point you to Christ, but we're an imperfect conduit. You're going to pick up parts of what we believe is a church and our flavor. Just like you, whatever the flavor your pipes are is the flavor your water will be, you know. Especially out here in the country sometimes, if you live in an old house, maybe your water might not be bad at your pipes. Well, you think that way. And Jesus had been training these people, not simply facts, but to think like him. And now he took 12 of them and he said, I want you to be apostles. I want you to represent me. I want that you will teach now what I've taught you. Those of you who are in my Hebrew class will recognize that I try to do the same thing. When we get a new crop of beginners in, I use those who I've already taught to teach the basics to the new people. I don't spend a lot of time teaching the alphabet. I use the second year students to teach the alphabet to the first year students. And then hopefully that will continue until everybody who wants to study Hebrew has exhausted themselves and we move on to some new language or something. But the point is, you've got to reach a place where you're no longer just a learner, you're a teacher. I see that happening in churches. And I want to tell you as a pastor, It is such a joy when you get to the place where you see that the people want to be disciples. They want to learn and they want to soak it up. And then you see people taking responsibility to say, now I want to go and do something and I want to teach other people. You have to look at your life and ask where you are in that process. Maybe you're at the point where you need to be a disciple and you've never been one. You've been kind of uncommitted or you've been wandering some other place. Well, you need to take the step. Jesus said, I want disciples. Jesus was not simply interested in people to listen to him. He wanted people to learn to be like him, to be close to him. And after you've been discipled, it's then time to say, now I need to do something with that. It's always great to watch how the children think of themselves as they get older. And it's always great when, well, it's not so great. It's always interesting when you see your older children correcting the younger children. You know how that happens? Reaches a point where your older children figure, you know, mom and dad really need some help in this business of parenting. You know they mean well, but they need a little extra experience. They need my point of view. And so the older ones reach the point where they feel perfectly qualified to discipline the younger ones. They want to make disciples of the younger one. They teach them to do all kinds of wonderful things. And they're discipling those younger ones or physically disciplining them. I told you no, and they hit them over the head with something. You know, well, what happens is you at one part of you says, I don't like that. And there's another part of you that says, it's kind of interesting to see older children taking responsibility for younger children. This is a very significant part of Jesus' ministry right here, where Jesus is going to take 12 people and entrust to them what's going to be the future of the church. They're the basis on which the church is going to grow. These are the people who are going to write a lot of the scriptures. These are the people who are going to form the core of this new church. And that must have been a really exciting time for him to take those people and say, you've graduated now. I wasn't kidding. I like seeing the little kids up front. Sometimes it's a little disturbing, but I'll live with that. I'll live with that any time if the kids like to be in service and they sit up front and they're here. And it's an important day for them, the day that they first sit in the church service and when they get promoted. Well, that's what's happening here. It's like Sunday school promotion, and Simon Peter was the first one to come up and get a certificate. Well, let's take a look at some of these people on whom, it's kind of scary, here's the people on whom the future of the church is going to rest. All right? The nice thing about our kids is that when you promote them, there's all kinds of promise and all kinds of potential for them to grow and to, you're not quite sure how it's going to turn out. Well, we know how it's going to turn out. But look at this bunch that he chose. Kind of makes you wonder who the rest he had to choose from are, doesn't it? If these were the 12 that he picked as the best students, I don't want to see the worst students. You know, I don't want to see the underachievers in this crowd. But let's take a look at these people who he called and why. By the way, the names aren't always the same. People in the Bible times, both Old and New Testament, but more specifically New Testament, had several names. One of the reasons being is that when a child was born in a Jewish culture, you gave it the name of a relative. Okay? That can get pretty confusing. Somebody put a note in the prayer list this week Carrie's wife had died. Carrie Biesmer's wife had died. And it took me a moment to say, I didn't know Carrie had a wife. You know? And then it dawned on me, it spelled C-A-R-Y. And then Dick said, there are four people in the Biesmer family, two men and two women, called Carrie. And I was like, wow, that could get confusing, but it's biblical. Because they were totally confused. You gave the child a name. Do you know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had two sisters named Mary? One of them the Bible calls Miriam, and the other one is called Mary, but she had two sisters named Mary. So what you did is you gave them that name, and then you gave him a nickname. All right? Just like this, I want to tell you, it's a real, real joy to wander around the church and hear people saying, Colin! Colin! And wonder if they're talking to me or someone else by the same name, you know. Sometimes naming your children by your name can have definite drawbacks. You know, you're not quite sure how far your discipleship will seem to extend here. But what happened is that's why you get more than one name. And so when you see different names in different gospel accounts, that isn't because they're talking about different individuals or they're confused. People had more than one name, and you nicknamed people for the same reason, so that you didn't confuse them. Jesus has two Simons, okay? So both of the Simons, one of the Simons is going to get a nickname. And let's take a look at some of these. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They're two brothers. James and John, they're two brothers. Philip and Bartholomew, they're two brothers. The half of Jesus' disciples are formed from three sets of brothers, which is kind of interesting. And by the way, at least two of these brothers are related to Jesus, probably his cousins. And down below, we're going to see that one more is one of his cousins as well. Judas, the son of John, is probably one of his cousins. So Jesus has a family unit and family units inside his disciples. What's interesting to me about Peter and Andrew is something that we often miss. Everybody recognizes Peter and Peter's role. His name that he was given, Peter, is because it's the Aramaic word rock, okay? And he was going to, that was his title even then, which must have indicated to the disciples that he has a natural leadership or spokesmanship. And the fact that he's named first here would also seem to indicate that. But what about Andrew? Andrew's in an interesting situation. Andrew was a believer before Peter. If you go back to the book of John, the first chapter, you'll find out that Andrew went and got Peter and said, "You come, I want you to hear this man." Andrew was actually the one who introduced Peter to the Lord. And now Peter has superseded his brother. This happens all the time in the Bible, where Barnabas is the one who brings Paul into and introduces Paul to the church. Paul first was a persecutor of Christians. He gets saved, and through Barnabas, Barnabas takes Paul under his wing, introduces him to the church, teaches him. They go out, but then Paul supersedes Barnabas. You wonder about a kind of person who enjoys seeing that happen. How would you like it if your little brother or little sister, who you introduced to the group, becomes more important than you, becomes more famous than you, becomes closer to Christ indeed than you? When Jesus is going to take these 12 and pull three of them out to specially teach, it's Peter, James, and John. We don't see Andrew anyplace. How would you like it if you were the one who introduced your brother to Christ, and now your brother takes over? Something to think about, isn't it? I see a lot of that problem going on sometimes in churches. I wish they would handle it as well as Andrew did. Andrew was perfectly willing. We never see him dissenting. We never see him rising himself up. Barnabas was the same way with Paul. It didn't bother him. A lot of times Christians have the feeling, well, I was there first. I was the one who told you about the Lord. Well, I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing when you see somebody that you've taught or that you've introduced to something going beyond you. That is an absolutely great feeling. When you see that these people that you introduced to the Lord are now surpassing you. I'd love to see a bunch of our young people from this church go to Bible college and become a lot better preachers than I am. I would love to see people from this church go out and do things for the Lord that you and I never did. I think that would be great, that we have the chance to introduce to them. I'm going to embarrass Donnie, who's sitting there. You don't know how good it makes people in this church feel, some of the ones who used to bring you when you were a little boy, to see that you're walking with the Lord now. When you see that people are going someplace and taking that ought to be a joy to you. There shouldn't be a sense of competition. There ought to be a sense of that is absolutely great. Go get them and do more. Which is exactly, by the way, what Christ was doing. Christ in John chapter 16 tells his apostles, "I'm going to let you in on a secret. You are going to do greater works than I will do." Jesus told these 12 men, "You will surpass my ministry." Now, I have a hard time figuring out how, okay? But Jesus said it, so I know it's true. In appointing the apostles, Jesus himself was saying, "You're going to do things that I will not do. Until the Holy Spirit comes, these things will not be possible." But that's what happens with Simon and his brother Andrew. James and John, two other brothers that are contrast. James is going to be the first of the apostles to die. His younger brother John is going to be the last of the apostles to die. James is going to be martyred in Acts chapter 13. John is going to live out to a ripe old age. He's still around at the turn of the next century. He's still around at 97, 98 A.D. He's at the turn of the first century. He's still around. Two brothers, both of them serving the Lord, both of them part of the inner circle, but their lives are going to be so different. One's going to die early. One's going to live to be the oldest and the farthest of all the disciples in terms of his earthly ministry. Notice the next two, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is the one who's called Nathanael in the other Gospels. Bar, on the front of a word in the Bible, usually means son. It's the Aramaic word for son. Ptolemy, it probably means blind, but it doesn't mean his dad was blind. It just might have been a family name or an area name. But his name is Nathanael. But here he's called Bartholomew. It's kind of interesting. There's a couple times that he indicates somebody by a father's name. Peter, for instance, was Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Here he is that. These two brothers are interesting because when you look, if you trace them through, which you won't take time to do, they're skeptics. Every time Jesus is going to do something, they're the ones who are skeptical about it. When Jesus says, I want to feed these 5,000, it's Philip who says, yeah, but this is all we got. Let's not make promises we can't fulfill. We got this little bag lunch here, and they're both skeptical about everything. I'm moving quickly because I got another point I want to come to. Matthew, let me pull him in with Simon the Zealot. Matthew's a Republican. Simon is a terrorist. Okay? By Republican, I'm talking like today's Republican, you know, conservative, representing the established order, the upper middle class or the upper class. That would have been Matthew. He was the servant of the government. He was the guy who was established, had a little bit of money, able to throw big parties, all of these things. Simon is a terrorist. That's what a zealot was. Those were the people who wanted to overthrow all government. Those were the people who were, they're like the Black Panthers. And Jesus kind of had a Republican, conservative, Rush Limbaugh, and Bobby Seals, the Black Panther, as two of his disciples. Isn't that fascinating? There aren't any political barriers. By the way, that used to be a zealot, called the zealot. That's what it means by that. Once he followed Christ, his political part of his life fell apart. Once Matthew followed Christ, all the things he did, that's all by the wayside. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. I've got a new affinity, a new affiliation. I'm a follower of Christ. And he has these two opposites, absolute political opposites, and they're part of the 12. Jesus and this group of people is a really interesting and diverse group. Again, I'm moving through a couple of these. Judas, the son of James, up above. Let me come to verse 15. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Less or James the Little. Two reasons. One, because maybe you've had it in the family. When father, son, grandson have the same name, sometimes somebody becomes Bob, Big Bob, and Little Bob. Or Bob and Bobby will do sometimes. The father will be Bob, the son will be Bobby. That I.E. is just our way of saying the little guy or the little one, even though the little one usually gets bigger than the big one, you know. But that's what they were doing. So that's part of what's going on here. But this guy, his mother, interestingly enough, whose name was Mary, his brother's name is Joseph, okay, related to Christ, is one of the three Marys who is there at the resurrection that go to prepare the body, is one of the three Marys to whom Jesus appears. It's interesting how all these family connections come in here, and there's just a couple of the things to deal with there, but let me come down to the last two. Judas, the son of James, that's a different James, and Judas Iscariot. Personally, out of all the disciples that I feel the sorriest for, I feel the sorry for the one whose name was Judas and who wasn't Judas Iscariot. You know, that would really, you got to figure that's a bummer to have. You know, your name is Judas and everybody's saying, I'm the apostle Judas. Oh, you are? No, not that one. I'm the other one. I'm the other Judas. Judas Iscariot comes from the word Ish, which is man in Hebrew, Ankarioth, which was a city in the southern part of Judah. This guy, Judas, was not actually a Jew. He was an Idumean. They're a combination between a Jew and an Edomite, just the same way as a Samaritan was a combination between a Jew and other peoples. These Idumeans were combination Jew and Edomite. He's a half-Jew. And Jesus picked him. Jesus, knowing what he would do, picked him. We've got a Lord and Master here who's making a decision that I can never fathom. Judas never would have been in a position to spend an eternity in hell, to be known forever and ever as the traitor if Jesus hadn't picked him. Right? Jesus could have avoided all of that by not picking Judas. You've got to look at it from that dimension as well. He is the Master, and he does make a decision here. Now, Judas made his decisions. Judas is responsible for his acts. But Jesus, and by the way, Jesus himself points out this anomaly. Jesus says, "Have not I called all of you 12, and one of you is a devil, one of you is a traitor?" Jesus points that out. Among all those 12, only 12, all those disciples, only 12, and of those 12, one of them was an unbeliever and one of them was a traitor. But God even uses those. God even uses that kind of a person. I think there's a lot of reasons why Jesus spent that whole night in prayer, preparing himself. When you consider how diverse these people are, all the problems that they had. He has relatives. How'd you like dealing with relatives? You know, give me good friends. Well, give me good enemies rather than bad relatives. You know, I'd rather deal with a bunch of enemies than I would a bunch of bad relatives any day. And he had a bunch of relatives in there. James and John are his relatives, and gave him all kinds of fits. But he picked them all, and he brought them all together, and he said, "You're no longer just disciples. Now you're going to represent me to the world." Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we might look at our lives and see what you want from us. I pray, Father, that we might see ourselves and your Son in this text. If there's anyone here today standing like Judas, well-meaning, enthused, but not a believer, no heart, not set upon your Son as Lord, I pray that this might be a day of turning hearts to you. Father, I'd ask too that for those of us who walk with you and who call your Son and name him as our Lord, I pray that you might teach us to be disciples and learners who think like your Son, and to be those who go out and tell others and teach and represent him. May this church do those things that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.